Now, as I said this morning, I have received a number of communications from people both within and without the church regarding the outcome of last Tuesday's election of Barack Hussein Obama to the presidency. And as I said, many people are deeply concerned about what the election of such an evil presidential candidate means to the people of the United States, and in particular, the Christians that dwell therein. In Proverbs 29 and verse 2, it says, "When the wicked bear rule, the people mourn." And for that reason, people are mourning today because, make no mistake about it, Obama is a wicked man. The evidence of his wickedness is abundant, and it is overwhelming, and it is irrefutable. Obama is the most pro-abortion presidential candidate in history. And he has announced publicly, quote, "The first thing I do as president is to sign the Freedom of Choice Act," unquote. The Freedom of Choice Act would remove all restrictions on abortion, including partial birth abortion and parental notification laws, turning America into the abortion capital of the world. The Supreme Court justices he will nominate will end all hope of overturning Roe v. Wade in our lifetimes. While he was a senator, he voted twice against legislation to keep babies alive who survived abortion attempts and were born alive. He voted against legislation that would ensure that they were kept alive. This man thinks that it's just fine to kill babies both inside and outside of their mother's womb. He supports partial birth abortion, the most evil method of baby killing ever devised in our culture. Furthermore, he is clearly the most pro-homosexual candidate in history, promising to back virtually the entire radical gay rights agenda, including the complete repeal of the Defense of Marriage Act, which would throw open the door to gay marriage in all 50 states. And he proclaims in his open letter to the homosexual community, "I have also called for us to repeal the don't ask, don't tell policy that the military has regarding homosexuality in the military." That, of course, would allow and encourage overt homosexuality throughout the armed forces, something military experts have long maintained would destroy the very fabric of America's armed forces. The Employment Non-Discrimination Act will be passed that will force the hiring of open homosexuals by employers who object to hiring them on the basis of conscience and religious belief. And hate speech laws will be passed that are designed to silence those who speak out against the perversion of homosexuality with threats of fines and jail time. Furthermore, despite indignant repeated denials by the candidate in his campaign, Barack Obama was once a Muslim. If you question that fact as just a nasty internet rumor, examine for yourself Obama's registration papers to the Catholic school he attended in Indonesia, reproduced by the Associated Press, which clearly indicates his religion at the time as Islam. Much more troubling are the radical Islamist ties he maintains today, as respected Islam expert Daniel Pipes documents. While Obama was a U.S. senator, he openly campaigned for Raila Odinga, for president of Kenya, even though Odinga had promised to impose Islamic Sharia law on that Christian nation if he were elected. Rabid anti-Semite and leader of the Radical Nation of Islam group, Louis Farrakhan, says the Messiah is absolutely speaking through Obama. Which brings us to his most troubling association of all. Obama sat in the church pews for 20 years, listening to and absorbing the anti-American, racist, and hate-filled sermons of Reverend Jeremiah Wright, who claims, among his other lunatic rants, that the United States brought on the 9/11 attacks and deliberately created AIDS in order to commit genocide against black people. Wright's rage-filled preaching of black liberation theology, which is an anti-American, anti-white, Marxist philosophy disguised as Christianity, filled Obama's mind and soul for two solid decades. And they have unquestionably influenced and informed his worldview. Sitting at the feet of Jeremiah Wright for two decades and being filled each week with such venom against America and white people can fairly be viewed as a form of brainwashing. If you doubt this statement, try spending 30 minutes on YouTube and just listen to random video clips of Jeremiah Wright's sermons. Then imagine swallowing this poisonous concoction in person every week for 20 years. The fact that Obama voluntarily chose to sit under such preaching week after week for 20 years proves that he believes and embraces that teaching, because you do not voluntarily sit under teaching for 20 years that you disagree with. Obama worked closely for years with William Ayers, a criminal and domestic terrorist who once bombed the Pentagon and other government buildings. And there's absolutely compelling evidence, including independent scientific forensic analysis, showing that William Ayers wrote all or part of Obama's best-selling book, Dreams from My Father. Obama received crucial funding and other financial benefits from notorious convicted Chicago criminal Tony Rizzico. The Obama campaign refuses to produce a simple birth certificate to dispel the persistent claims in multiple lawsuits that question the candidate's constitutional qualifications to be the U.S. president. And this stuff goes on and on and on. And yet, inexplicably, in spite of all of this, none of it seemed to penetrate the minds of those who were entranced with Obama and the 64 million people who voted for him. Now, all of this does not even begin to address his attitude towards gun control, which is a violation of the Sixth Commandment that provides a right to self-defense and the means to achieve that right. Nor does it address his socialist economic policies, which are a clear violation of the Eighth and the Tenth Commandments against coveting and stealing that which belongs to another person. And to top it all off, Obama has a House and Senate majority that share his views and are anxious and ready to implement them. Now, prior to the election, Dr. James Dobson's influential Focus on the Family organization analyzed issue after issue of Obama's positions and predicted that if he were elected, that Christians would experience hardship and persecution and sufferings if he became president. Well, he has become president. And Dobson's predictions of hardship and persecution and suffering as the fate of Christians may very well come true under his administration. Such rulers are a judgment on our nation, given by God as a means to implement His chastisement on a people who have turned their backs on Him and who openly mock His law. The question then arises, what are we to do now as Christians? How are we to act? How do we live under an evil ruler and during a time of judgment upon our nation? Well, folks, this is not the first time this has ever happened in human history to the people of God. We have a very clear example of very parallel circumstances in the book of Daniel, of how we are to live in a time of judgment under ungodly rulers. Daniel lived during a time of judgment. You recall that Israel, in the land that God gave her, sinned repeatedly, remorselessly, and without repentance against God, with the end result that God finally gave that nation over to judgment and allowed her to be conquered and carried away by means of captivity to Assyria and to Babylon, where they, the people of God, lived under wicked, evil, secular, ungodly rulers. Judah had fallen into great apostasy and idolatry and disregard to God's law. And Jeremiah said regarding their behavior in Jeremiah 7 and verse 8, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you burn incense unto Baal, and you walk after other gods." Well, that sounds like a pretty good description of America, does it not? It was for these sins and a multitude of others that God brought the nation of Israel into judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar came as an instrument in the hand of God, as judgment upon them, conquered them, and carried them away to Babylon. So turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. We're going to spend some time in the book of Daniel in order to understand how we are to live in a time of judgment under wicked rulers. The book of Daniel, chapter 1. Now notice, please, if you will, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." Now notice, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, unto the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now, among those who were living during this time of God's judgment on Israel and her defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar were four young men, which are now introduced to us in the narrative. Notice verses 3 through 7. It says, "And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and an understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, these four young men were living in Israel. Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Israel because of her sins. God gave Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar as part of his sovereign providence. And so now, these four young men have been carried from Israel over to Babylon, about 600 miles away from home. They're young men. and they're all alone. And here they are in a totally foreign land. And the king is going to feed them his food, and he's going to give them his drink, and they're going to be trained for 3 years in the language and the learning of the Chaldeans, and then these men are going to serve the king in the palace. Now, the rest of the book of Daniel is a story about how they lived and about the choices they made. And how they lived and the choices they made give us principles as to how we should live in a time of judgment. How we should live under ungodly leaders. These four young men show us how we too can maintain godliness and effectiveness when living in a time of judgment under a wicked ruler. And so we want to learn from their example this evening. In order to do so, we're going to take a little survey through the book of Daniel. And so the first principle that we want to observe this evening, when living in a time of judgment, is that we must avoid defilement. We must avoid defilement. Now notice, if you will, verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now, during this period of Israel's history, she was under the old covenant, and therefore there were dietary restrictions that were part of the laws of that covenant. And there were certain things they could not eat and must not eat under penalty of sinning against God if they did so. And among those things were things that had been offered to idols. And so the king's meat and the king's wine was offered to idols, and therefore it was unfit for the children of Israel to consume, simply because to do so would be an act of allegiance to the idols of the king. It may be also that the makeup of the meat and the drink had elements in it that were expressly forbidden by the law of God as well. So what we have here is a young man who is surrounded by ungodly people. He's in an ungodly environment. He's under the authority and under the influence of a pagan society who have no knowledge of God's law, who have no respect for God's law whatsoever. And therefore, the pressure to succumb to the unrighteous environment was tremendously great, because the penalty in Babylon for not being politically correct and doing what you were told as a captive was death. Pretty large incentive to conform to what your captors expected of you. But the thing about Daniel is that his religion was rooted in his heart, not in his circumstances. And even though he was in a very ungodly environment, he did not conform to its influence, because his religion was rooted in his heart, not in the circumstances in which he found himself. You know, a lot of people, they change circumstances, they change beliefs, they change religions. They go around conforming to whatever environment they're in because they have no core beliefs that are founded upon permanent things. But Daniel was not like that. Ungodliness is rampant in our day as well. We too, as the people of God, are strangers in a strange land, living in an environment in which we are surrounded by ungodly people in an ungodly culture. We have but to read the newspapers, look on the TV, the movies, listen to our co-workers, listen to the voice of the so-called religious community. And we see that all of them are saying to us, compromise and abandon God's standards and God's laws. And the pressure to succumb to the prevailing morality of the society, which is utterly contrary to God's law, is tremendously great. But like Daniel, we must purpose in our hearts that we will not defile ourselves with the sins of the age and wind up doing what everyone else around us is doing. And the principle is simply this: when you're in Babylon, do not partake of the sins of Babylon. Daniel could have easily rationalized his disobedience to God's law regarding what he should eat and drink. And he could have easily made excuses for it. He could have said things like, well, everyone else is doing it. He could have said, besides, who would know? My parents are dead. He could have said, well, the king's ordered me to do this, and I'm supposed to submit myself to civil authority, and so therefore, I'm not responsible. I'm just following the king's commands. He could have said, well, didn't God allow this circumstance? Therefore, he must want me to do this. But you know, there was something very unusual about Daniel. And that was the significance and the meaning of his name. The name Daniel means God is judge. And for Daniel, God was the judge of all of his actions and the only one whose judgment he cared about. And so he looked at all of the messages and the influence and the pressure of his culture to defile himself with what they were offering him. And he looked at God and he says, God is my judge, not these people. I will not defile myself with the sins of my culture and my day and my age. I will live for God. I will maintain purity before God. And I will not give in to the pressure around me of an ungodly culture and an ungodly legal environment that is pressuring me into doing what is wrong. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And we have to purpose in our heart that whatever pressures come upon us from either peers or from the legal system to compromise God's law, we have to purpose in our hearts we will not defile ourselves by giving in to that. And so the first principle we are to observe when living in a time of judgment and under ungodly rulership is that we must avoid defilement by purposing in our heart that we are not going to participate in the sins of Babylon. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what everybody else is doing, no matter who might know or not know, God is judge, and it is for His eye that we live and by which we behave. Secondly, when living in a time of judgment, we must not only avoid defilement, but secondly, we must associate with the godly. We must associate with the godly. Now, this is found in verses 9 through 16 of chapter 1. It says, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse looking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then Daniel said to Meltzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them vegetables to eat. That's what pulse is, it's vegetables. Now, what's interesting to observe here is that Daniel didn't try to make it alone. He sought out godly companions. He found these four guys. Now, these three other guys. Now, it's obvious there were a lot of these guys that were brought there. But there were three others who were godly. And he sought out godly companions and he stuck with them. And apparently, of all those taken captive, the probably hundreds that there were that were brought into this special coterie of those who were to be prepared to stand before the king of the nobility of Israel. Apparently, of all those taken captive, these four were the only ones who were willing to stand for God. It is a consistent principle that in an ungodly age, there are very few that are willing to stand for what is right. People ask, why is your church so small? The answer is, very few are serious about obedience to God's word. Daniel's church had four people in it. Noah's church had eight people in it. And so it's not the size, but rather it's the commitment of the people who are gathered. And that's why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's all you need is two or three, if that's all you can find. Now, if you can find more, great. Would to God we had several hundred here. But if all we can find is 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 or 40, that's plenty good enough. So one of the great helps we have for standing faithful to God in the time of judgment is other godly people. These four young men reinforced each other, encouraged each other, supported each other, exhorted one another. And their influence and their example helped each other stand against the tide of iniquity that they were surrounded by and threatened to be overwhelmed with. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 10, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. And so that's why we need to be committed to a sound local church. And all the more so as the times get more and more decadent. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And so it's going to become increasingly important as it becomes increasingly dark to be associated with solid, godly Christians as our nation continues its downhill slide into wickedness and evil. In Proverbs 13 and verse 20, it says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. And so ask yourself, as you're living in a time of judgment under ungodly rulers, am I making myself a companion of those two or three or four or 10 or 20 who will stand for the Lord even when everyone else is falling into the sins of the age? What is interesting to note as we read the book of Daniel, that of all the other young men who were part of that group, of which Daniel and his three companions were, it's interesting to note of the other young men, none of them was ever heard from again. They disappeared into the defilement of their culture. They ceased to be of any significance in the kingdom and work of God. And that leads me to my third major point. Having seen that when living in a time of judgment and under wicked rulers, we must avoid defilement and the sins of our culture. That secondly, we must associate with the godly, however few they may be. Thirdly, we must fearlessly stand for what is right when living in a time of judgment. We must fearlessly stand for what is right when living in a time of judgment. Now, turn please to chapter 3. And I'm going to read this chapter to you. to remind you of exactly what happened. In Daniel chapter 3, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, an idol, in other words, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then it says in verse 3, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs were all gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, it's quite an incentive, isn't it? Verse 7, therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends from chapter 1. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made? Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their pants and their hats and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and king's counselors being gathered together saw these men, upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, there is a lot in that story, but I want to just point out some very simple things. It's important for us to understand, first of all, that these men were willing to be different from the crowd. There was tremendous social pressure to conform. Everyone else was bowing down to the idol that the government had set up. Not only was there tremendous social pressure, there was tremendous political pressure. If you do not bow down, you will suffer the wrath of the government in its severest form. But they stood firm. They were not going to serve the gods of the crowd. And when everyone else bowed down, they stood up and stood out like sore thumbs in the midst of a sea of prostrate people. Secondly, they were willing to incur the displeasure of men. Because they were willing to be different from the crowd, they wound up incurring the displeasure of men. Both their peers and their king were angry with them. And what were they angry about? You don't serve our gods. The world gets angry with you when you don't serve their gods of political correctness. When you don't serve their gods of wickedness and affirm that abortion is just fine and homosexuality is just fine and Hollywood is the essence of wisdom and its expression of its decadent entertainment. You don't worship those gods. And you incur the displeasure of men. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized the limited power of the judgments of the people and of the government. And their attitude was, you know what? It really doesn't matter what the people think, and it really doesn't matter what the government thinks. What matters is what God thinks. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized the limited power of the wrath of the people and the president. The worst thing they could do was take their lives. And as we read this morning, Luke 12:4-5, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. And after that, they have no more they can do. Don't be afraid of those people at all. But I forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And so I ask you today, you're going to live in the fear of somebody. You are going to live in the fear of somebody. And you're either going to live in the fear of man or in the fear of God. Who would you rather displease? Who will work upon you the greatest negative consequences if you displease them? Well, all people can do is kill you, but God can not only kill you, He can cast you into hell for eternity. I think it's a no-brainer about who you should be willing to displease. You see, the fear of God casts out the fear of man. They knew that the hand of God had far greater power than the hand of man, and that is why they could fearlessly stand up for what was right. And so, as ungodliness increases in our age, we are going to be called upon to have to fearlessly stand up for what is right. And when we do so, we're going to stand out from the crowd. We're going to be hated by the crowd. We're going to be accused by the crowd. And they will try to put us to death socially at the very least, vocationally certainly, and perhaps even physically. But true biblical Christians will not conform to the crowd, and therefore they will incur the displeasure of the crowd, with the result that they will be severely persecuted by the crowd. But we see these men were not only willing to be different from the crowd, they were not only willing to incur the displeasure of the crowd, but thirdly, they were willing to trust in the protection of God. They knew what the crowd could do. They knew what the king could do. But they were willing to trust in God to protect them from the crowd and the king. They had confidence in God's power to deliver, and they had confidence in God's wisdom to be able to deliver, and with the method by which he would deliver them. And they said, you know, if God delivers us from the flames, fine. And if God delivers us through the flames, fine. But however God delivers us, King, he's going to deliver us from you. They knew God was in control, and they knew that God was able to do whatever was necessary for his children. And so they were willing to lay down their lives in order to please God. And that's what we must be willing to do as well. Listen, as we live in a decadent and corrupt age, as Paul says in Philippians, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We have to shine as lights in this world. We have to be willing to be different from the crowd in order to live for God, because they're not. We have to be willing to incur the displeasure of the crowd. They will hate us because our righteousness will be a reproach to their sins. And we have to be willing to trust God then to protect us from that hatred that comes as a result of standing against the idolatry and the wickedness and the sin of our age. And so these men fearlessly stood up for what was right in public. And we need to do so as well. We need to stand up in our culture and in our society and before our coworkers and our peers and say, that is wrong. Will you be hated for it? Will you be ostracized from the invitations to the get-togethers? Will you be passed over for promotion? Sure. Might you get your tires slashed and your car keyed? Yeah. Might someone actually assault you? All that stuff's already happened. Might you have bullets shot through your kitchen window at your wife? Yeah, that's already happening. Lon Mavon. We're living in a time of judgment. And this brings us to our fourth point. Having seen that we must avoid defilement, we must associate with the godly, we must fearlessly stand up for what is right in public. Fourthly, when living in a time of judgment, we must maintain our private spiritual disciplines at all costs. We must maintain our, I should say, personal spiritual disciplines at all costs. Personal, not private. We must maintain our personal spiritual disciplines at all costs. Now, turn over, please, to Daniel chapter 6. Let's read together verses 1 through 11. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. 120, got it? And over these, three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. He never embezzled any of the king's money. He always did the right thing. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They knew he would live consistently with that law, no matter what. Verse 6, then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Therefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they came near and spoke to the king concerning the king's decree. And they said, we caught him. We caught him praying to his God. King, you signed a decree that if anyone prayed to any god or man except you for 30 days, he would be cast in the den of lions. We caught Daniel praying to the God of the Jews. King, cast him in the lion's den. And we know the story. He was cast in the lion's den. God shut the mouths of the lion for a whole night. The king took Daniel up out of the lion's den unscathed. All those people that accused Daniel were thrown into the lion's den, and instantly the lions ate them alive. And Daniel was delivered. That's the rest of the story. My point is that we must maintain personal spiritual disciplines at all costs when we are living in a time of judgment. Now, these men were filled with jealousy and hatred towards Daniel. And the reason why they were filled with hatred and jealousy towards Daniel is because his faithfulness and his godliness was a continuous reproach to them. And they knew that he prayed 3 times a day towards Jerusalem because that was a command of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8:44 to 53, Solomon said this, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord towards the city which thou hast chosen, and towards the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Now get this, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sins not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near, which is exactly Daniel's condition. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for their name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven in thy dwelling place, maintain their cause, forgive their sin, restore them back to the land, he goes on to say. So Solomon made it very clear that when the children of Israel were carried away into captivity, specifically, they were to pray towards Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Daniel was doing. He was obeying the law of God. And so these people plotted to destroy his personal spiritual disciplines and communion with and obedience to his God in his daily prayer life with his God. Now, mark it down, we will not stand long for God in public if we fail to maintain personal spiritual vitality in private. The things of this world will always conspire together to destroy our personal communion with God. Let me ask you a question. How well do you do reading your Bible every day and praying every day? And what kinds of things are there that keep you from doing that? The television, the movies, the internet, worldly friends, infinite amounts of reading material, pressure to work long hours at work, so there's no time to spend in the Word and in prayer. Listen, the things of the world always conspire together to destroy our personal communion with God. And the demands and the requirements of the ungodly upon us will provide us with plenty of reasons why we don't have time to go to church and why we don't have time to pray and why we don't have time to meditate in the Scriptures. Listen, it is those who wait on the Lord who renew their strength to be able to stand for God in the midst of an ungodly culture and under an ungodly rulership. And so it is, as we actively wait upon God in prayer and meditation upon the Scriptures, looking to Him for strength and victory, that we have what it takes to be what Daniel was. He was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. And I think you can trace that right back to the fact that here was a man who had a vital prayer life. A man who maintained his personal communion with God in his individual life, and because he was with God in private, when he was out in public, he could stand firm for God because he derived that strength in his personal spiritual disciplines. Well, by way of conclusion, we need to recognize that in each case, when these four men avoided defilement with the sins of their culture, when they associated with the godly, when they stood publicly for what was right irrespective of the consequences, and when they maintained their personal spiritual disciplines, they were protected. Daniel from the lions, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego from the fire. They were promoted. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego promoted in the kingdom. Daniel set over the kingdom, only second to the king. And they produced a powerful, public, and pervasive testimony for God. Nebuchadnezzar and Darius were both converted to faith in Christ. And there was a tremendous witness spread to the whole nation through the decrees of the king that went into every province. But what happened to the other Jews? They did nothing for God. They were never heard from again. Because they became defiled in the sins of the culture, and they associated with the ungodly, and they bowed down along with everyone else instead of doing what was right, and they abandoned their spiritual disciplines of prayer and personal communion with God? What happened to the 10 northern tribes who were taken to Assyria? Well, the answer is they were never heard from again because they were absorbed into a godless culture, totally lost their identity as the people of God till no one could tell the difference between a Jew and an Assyrian. And so the question I have to ask you this evening is that as our culture becomes increasingly wicked and dark and the pressure to compromise biblical principles and morality becomes increasingly great and even reinforced by the heavy hand of government, are we going to be absorbed? Are we going to compromise? Or are we going to be a city set on a hill that sheds its light in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation? Well, the answer is it all depends on how we live in an age of decadence and in a time of judgment. Standing for God is not complex. It's a simple matter of saying, I will not go along with the sins of this age. I will associate with the godly. I will publicly stand up for what is right, no matter if anybody else is. And I will maintain my personal spiritual disciplines in my life. And if you do that, you're going to be a Daniel or a Shadrach or a Meshach and Abednego. And if you don't, you wind up being just like the world around you. And so I set before you today life and death. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the example of these men and the way in which they lived in a pagan culture, and the way they maintained a brilliant testimony for God and for Christ. Lord, may we be among Daniel's band, among those, Father, who stand tall and stand strong for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us grace and strength to do so. May we start by getting faithful in our daily prayer life and in our daily scripture reading. May we stand up for what is right at work and at school. May we seek out and associate with the godly. And may we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Father, we pray that we would not justify wickedness because everybody else is doing it. But Father, may we ask ourselves, what would God have us to do? And simply do that. Father, give us strength and grace to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.